Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the words that we've already sung and prayed and heard this morning. And Lord, we're grateful to get to turn now to this part of your word that we need to hear. I pray that you would help us to hear it, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to believe it, and that you would help us to obey it. Lord, more than anything, we want to see your glory in your word. As we prayed in the song at the beginning of this service, Lord, we want the eyes of our heart to be open that we might see your great glory. And it's shining through here, Lord. So don't let our eyes be veiled, but give us the eyes to see your glory, even here. And then give us the strength, Lord, to respond to it with our whole selves. Be with us now, Lord, I pray. By the power of your Holy Spirit and for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please have a seat. I wonder how you're doing with Ecclesiastes and its relentless barrage of reality. I've been loving it, but I'll admit that even after spending a lot of time with Ecclesiastes in recent years in my studies and then in sermon preparation, sometimes the things that I'm reading as I stand up here still jar me. Ecclesiastes is bracing. It's like a bucket of cold water in your face right after waking up in the morning. And sometimes that's what you need. Sometimes you need a bucket of cold water in the face. It doesn't mean that you're always going to enjoy it. I'll admit, though, that I am glad for a bit of a break from some of the cold water. A bit of a break, not a complete break, but a bit of a break. Because at various points in the book of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, that's the name for the preacher of Ecclesiastes, the main speaker here, Kohelet steps back from telling us just how vain and pointless everything is. And he gives us some wisdom on how to live well in this vain and temporary life. So what I'm not saying is that we don't need to hear this bracingly realistic description of life under the sun. I'm just even more and more convinced how the realism of Ecclesiastes is so important for us. So important that we have a realistic faith that's prepared to grapple with the really difficult stuff that tends to happen here on planet Earth. That being said, we get a bit of a breather as Kohelet gives us some advice on how to live well in an unpredictable world. We got a bit of that last week as we talked last week about life in an unpredictable world and Kohelet's advice that we should be obedient, we should be generous, and we should get to work. And that theme of practical advice continues to today and into the next 2 weeks. So we're about to get into 3 weeks of some more practical advice from Kohelet on how to live well. So today we're looking at his wisdom for relationships. Next week we're going to hear about politics. And then the third week is going to be just a collection of various pieces of advice. I think the working sermon title is just good advice. Just a collection of a bunch of different pieces of good advice for how to use our words well, how to listen well, how to live well. Then after that, there's two final sermons, and then we're done our series in Ecclesiastes. So I know that we haven't given a really clear outline of this series. That's because we didn't have one up until very recently. There's been a lot of figuring out, but after today, there is 4 weeks left in our time in Ecclesiastes. Today it's about relationships. There's been bits and pieces about relationships throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but today we're going to look at three key passages, the ones that we just read, that give instructions on or comments about relationships. So we're going to start in chapter 4, which has to do with companionship. chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. This is one of the better known passages in Ecclesiastes. This is one of the passages that if you've never read Ecclesiastes, you may have heard some of the words from this passage, verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I'm sure that several of us in this room have heard these words read at a wedding at some point. These words may apply to marriage, but these words can apply to any relationship between two people, because this passage is not mainly about marriage. This passage is about companionship. And we can see that just by looking at these verses and see that they describe two men working, surviving, and fighting alongside of one another. Just look at verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. This is about two dudes working together. And the ESV correctly translates from the Hebrew that the male pronouns here, just which is important for understanding this passage. It's about two men primarily. So this passage is not specifically about marriage, although we'll see it can apply to marriage. But it's about the fact that when we are living under the sun in this difficult and unpredictable world, it's so much better to not try to go it alone. It's so much better to work and fight and survive alongside of others. And that's how this whole section is introduced. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. We have no choice whether we toil under the sun. Remember, that's one of the points of Ecclesiastes. We've all been consigned to toil under the sun, but any chance that we get to get a good reward for our toil, we should take advantage of it. And one of the best ways, according to this passage, is to not try to go it alone. Two together have a better chance of getting a good reward for their toil than just one. Two are better than one. And Kohelet gives us three reasons why. Three reasons why two are better than one. The first has to do with help. And we've already seen this in verse 10. If one falls when he's working alone, he's doomed. Now, the sense here is quite strong. Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. I think this is talking about more than just stumbling and, you know, tripping. And this is talking about a serious fall. And this is not theory for some of you. Some of you know from experience, either yourself or others, how dangerous it can be to be working alone and to get seriously hurt or injured. It's interesting, as I reflected on that, these days, because of cell phones, a lot of this, the sense of the danger of working alone has kind of been mitigated. But you know that feeling that you have when you're outside of cell service and something bad happens? That's what he's talking about. That feeling of like, oh man, I'm all alone and I have no idea, I'm in trouble and I have no idea what to do. That's what he's talking about here, and even in a greater sense of experiencing an injury or something really traumatic when you're alone, when there's no one there to help you. Even though in our age of cell phones, I think we recognize that it's still better to have someone actually with you when you're in trouble. It can mean the difference between life and death. Two are better than one, because one can help the fallen. Whereas one person on their own, if they get into trouble, that might be it for them. Second, two are better than one because they can provide warmth for one another, as verse 11 says. Now, this part here in verse 11 about if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? I think this is the verse that makes people assume this is a marriage passage. But it's not, because if this was a marriage passage, it would say, if two lie together, one will steal all the blankets and leave the other shivering and freezing to death at 3 a.m. You know what I'm talking about. So, and I'm really curious. I'm not looking. I'd love to know how many elbows just got, you know, exchanged around the room. But still, seriously, the context of this passage, which starts with work and it ends with combat, this is still thinking about people and particularly men working together. When soldiers, even in the year 2025, when soldiers are out on a combat mission and it gets cold at night, they stay warm by sleeping close to each other. They just do. And I was on a camping trip with a friend this summer and it got really cold. We chose to stay in the truck instead of snuggling up. But if we didn't have a truck there, it's an open question of how close we would have got to stay warm. In a survival situation, some of you know this, in a survival situation, you're supposed to get close to someone else so that you're not wasting your body heat. You're not just heating up the air, but you can share your body heat with one another and stay warm. Two people getting close to each other in a survival situation is once again, literally a matter of life and death. Two are better than one. The third situation described here is combat. Verse 12, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Going up against someone in hand-to-hand combat is nerve-wracking, because all it takes is that one guy to just be a little bit faster than you or a little bit stronger than you, and you can be taken out. But if there's two of you stand a way better chance of victory. And as the verse finishes up, it says three is even better. This is why movie scenes are so ridiculous that show a guy without any protective equipment single-handedly fighting off a whole group of enemies who stand around him and patiently wait their turn to get knocked down by him. I mean, that's just not how real life works. Combat essentially comes down to numbers so much of the time. And there is strength in numbers. And two are better than one. If you're going to be in a combat situation or where someone is coming after you physically, you want a buddy by your side. So what's the point of these verses here? What's he really saying? On the one hand, I think this is just straightforward. If you want to get along well in this vain world while your short life lasts, don't go it alone. Don't go it alone. We need each other. But as we just think about that, we recognize that there's a few layers below the surface, and we're going to consider two. First, this is a call for humility. These verses are a call for humility. It's a call for humility because it's telling us that we need other people, that we don't do things best on our own. This might be hard for some of us to hear. Some of us here might be introverts, and we find it easier to be alone. Maybe you've seen too many movies that idolize the sole hero, the Jason Bourne type guy who can do it all by himself and is way better by himself and doesn't need anybody else. Our culture, our Western culture, has idolized the solo hero for quite a long time. Qohelet's telling us that's just not how it works. In all of his seeking out life under the sun, that's just not what he sees. You are not up for the challenges of life under the sun on your own. You need companions. And just realizing that takes a dose of humility to just swallow that pill. I'm not enough on my own. I'm not enough. I need others. That takes humility. It also takes humility to practice this. Because you can know that you need others. But isn't it true that it can often feel easier to do things on your own than doing them with other people? It's way easier to go at your own speed. It's way easier to do things your way. Working and surviving and fighting alongside of others, like these verses describe, demand that we lay down our preferences, that we lay down our desires, that we lay down our sense of the way that it's got to be, that we say, what do you think we should do? What about this idea? And we work together. That takes humility. But according to Qohelet, it's worth it. It's so worth it. It might be the difference between life and death. We need each other. So it's a call for humility. Second, I think we're on pretty firm ground. The second kind of layer here is to understand that these themes of weakness and warmth and war, they apply to more than just life out in the bush or the field or, you know, physical manual labor. These principles apply to all of life and not the least to the life of faith. So these principles here apply to the life of faith. When we are weak spiritually, when we're slipping and falling, our brothers and sisters can help us get back up. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. When we fall, we need one another to help each other get back up in the Lord. When we're growing cold in our faith, our brothers and sisters can encourage and warm our hearts. Think of Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Every person that I have ever seen make shipwreck of their faith, of their life of faith, it has always involved isolation. We need each other. Persevering in faith is not something that we can do on our own. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And when we're up against our spiritual enemy, knowing that we do not stand alone is crucial to not giving in. Think about 1 Peter 5:8-9. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. See that? We're not standing up against Satan on our own. We're together. And so the practical and the spiritual really come together, right? So these spiritual principles we've seen, and then the practical principles that Kohelet talks about come together when we look at the New Testament and we see how Jesus sent out his disciples two at a time. That's on purpose, because two are better than one, physically and spiritually. Paul worked with a team all the time. Christians always meet together to encourage one another. Two are better than one. And here's the really cool thing. If you're here this morning, you are surrounded by people with whom you get to walk the walk and the life of faith with. We need God to give us the humility to recognize this and the humility to take advantage of this, but we don't have to scratch our heads and wonder, where could I find people that I could do this with? Literally, we can look around each other. And I'm going to give another plug here for men's groups. Brothers, wouldn't it be good to have a small group of brothers that you can connect with once a week who know you because you've shared yourself with them, that you can fight with, that you can stay warm spiritually with, that you can help each other up when you're weak? Brothers, wouldn't that be good? We need each other. Two are better than one. So companionship is the first major relationship that we see here. And there's so much more that we could say and from other places in the Bible about how this relates to friendship and so on. And we're going to leave it there for now as we move on to the second major relationship that Ecclesiastes gives us instruction on or makes comments on, and that is marriage. So we've just seen that Chapter 4 is not mainly about marriage, although I think you can see how it applies. It can apply to marriage, just like it can apply to any relationship between two companions. But when we get to chapter 9, verse 9, we get a single verse. It's packed with great stuff, but a single verse that is definitely about marriage. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Okay, so we're jumping into a different chapter. We got to review the context a little bit. Earlier on in chapter 9, Qohelet has been reflecting on the fact that everybody dies. That's one of his big points in the book. And in chapter 9, it's one of his major reflections of focus. No matter what you do, no matter how rich you are or how wise you are, none of us are getting out of here alive. It's one of his key points. And so the best we can do from his perspective, from where he stands, the best that we can do is just make the most of these short, vapory lives that we have while we can. Because life is vain. The best that we've got is what he tells us in verse 7 of chapter 9. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let oil not be lacking on your head. In other words, dress for a party. Enjoy life. It's the best you've got. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun. And then in verse 10, he tells us to work at whatever we do. That's another well-known Ecclesiastes passage. Whatever your hand finds to do, work at it with your might. Because, as he basically says, you're not going to get to do that in the grave. So the whole context here is making the most of your short, breathy life while you can. And we can see that just in verse 9. Notice he talks about the days of our vain life, right? He's reminding us about this idea that our lives are mere breath. That's the idea behind the word vain. They're gone before we know it. And it's very interesting because in the original language, in Hebrew here, the idea of our life being mere breath is actually repeated twice in verse 9. And this is one of those places where the NIV and the King James actually also gets this. But listen to how the NIV translates verse 9. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. That kind of gets at what he's just rubbing it in here. Your life is short and meaningless. You toil under the sun, but while you live, you might as well enjoy life. That's your lot in life. So the meaning of the word portion here in verse 9, this is your portion in life. That's your lot in life. It's the best you got. So that's the context, okay? That's the context. So with that context in mind, let's think about what verse 9 can tell us about marriage. And I want to suggest there's three truths about marriage. Three truths about what marriage is or what marriage should be that we can see here in verse 9. And then we're going to turn back to chapter 7 to see two more. But the first thing we see here in verse 9 is that marriage should be loving. A husband should love his wife. He just takes that for granted. Now that might not seem startling to you. You might think, well, of course. But some of you, I'm sure, have heard the idea that in the ancient world, marriage was just a business transaction. Some of you have no doubt been told that. Marriage was just about property rights. A wife was just some property, and everybody's wedding song was, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" And that's just not true. We've got the Song of Solomon in the Bible with all of its celebration of marital delights. We've got Ezekiel's wife being referred to as the delight of his eyes. And we've got this encouragement here in verse 9 to enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Husbands in the room, husbands, love your wives. Love them well. Christian wives should be the best loved wives in the world. Husbands, have you ever asked your wife, what is it that makes you feel loved? How can you tell that I love you? How can I do better at communicating my love for you? Husbands, I encourage you, if you've never asked your wife those questions, plan a time, sit down with a cup of tea or something, ask her those questions, and then shut up and listen. And that will be a great way for you to apply this passage as you enjoy life with the wife whom you love. So marriages should be loving. Second, marriage should be companionable. Now, I'm sorry to have to use that word, but it's the best that I could come up with. Show of hands, I'm sure nobody would say they've used this word in their life ever. But it is a word. And here's why I'm using this word. The word companionable gets at the idea in verse 9 that Qohelet is not telling his readers to enjoy their wives whom they love. Now, not that that's a bad idea. That's just from other places in the Bible. That's Song of Solomon stuff. The idea in verse 9 is to enjoy life with your wife. And so this brings up the idea of marriage as a companionship of two people who are experiencing and enjoying life alongside of one another. That enjoyment is your lot in life, as verse 9 says. So it's very important here. This verse is not saying that your wife is your lot in life. Your wife is not your reward. The NLT very incorrectly translates it that way. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that enjoyment of life with your wife is your lot in life. Why is this important? It's important because it shows us that marriage in and of itself is not the ultimate goal, even as far as Qohelet is concerned. Marriage is not the ultimate goal here. So many young people think of getting married as the greatest thing in their life. So many Christian parents have their child's marriage to a good spouse as their biggest priority. Many young people get into relationships and find themselves making their significant other their focal point in life. And that's just not the way that it works. It's not the way that it's supposed to work. We talked about this last year in the marriage workshops, that marriage was never designed to be an end unto itself. It was never designed to be the goal. And when we make marriage the goal, it will always disappoint us. And that's why I've met so many young, married, disillusioned Christians who they'd no longer have a wedding to look forward to. And life just feels like a big letdown, because they've got their whole lives to live with someone who they've discovered rather quickly is not an endless supply of satisfaction. And what do they do next? The happiest marriages that I know are marriages where the husband and wife do not spend forever just staring into each other's eyes. They know that the other person is not their main adventure in life. Now, know what I'm saying. I'm not saying that they're not any source of adventure or any kind of adventure, but the other person isn't the main adventure. Life is the main adventure. Serving the Lord together is the main adventure. And you get to do that together. They know how to laugh together, how to work together, how to enjoy food together. And their marriage is all the more joyful because of it, because they're companions and partners in this great adventure called marriage. Let me said the wrong word there. They are companions and partners in this great adventure called life. And marriage is a way that they enjoy life together. So those of you who are married here, I hope that you love life with the wife or the husband, as if you're a wife, that you are married to. I hope that they are your companion in the enjoyment of life. One of the great signs to me of a healthy marriage is a couple that can laugh at things together, that the same kinds of things make them laugh, because that just is one way that we see this acted out. I hope that they're your companion in the enjoyment of life. Married people, be careful of cultivating too many things that you enjoy apart from your spouse. Now, I get it that some of that is inevitable. My wife is never going to enjoy hunting like I do, and having some things that you enjoy without your spouse can be maybe healthy and important. You're going to need some alone time at times, but I wonder if more of us need the encouragement that we need to learn to enjoy the things that our spouse enjoys so that we can enjoy life with them. I've had to learn, and I'm still learning, to care about the things that matter to Amy because she enjoys those things and I love her. And so I want to be able to enjoy that part of life with her. And so when she tells me things that I don't naturally care about, I don't just tune them out or say, well, I don't really care about this. I'm drawn to want to learn about those things, and so that I can enjoy them with her. To those of you who are not married but hope to be, look for a companion as you look for a marriage partner. As someone said it this week, look for someone that you can enjoy the monotony of life with. Don't look for someone who is obsessed with you or someone that you are obsessed with, like some angsty teen vampire romance. That might look cool on the movies, but that's not the way that long-term, healthy, stable relationships flourish. Look for a partner with whom you can do life, someone that you have some shared interests with, someone that you can work with and have fun with and be bored with and do difficult things with. And yes, go through routine and monotony with, because life has a lot of stuff like that. I'll never forget the man that my mom knew that she told us about, who had a list for his future spouse. And it wasn't a list of all these unrealistic qualities. It was a list of things that he wanted to do with her before he knew that she was someone that he wanted to marry. And it included things. Some of you heard me share this before. It included things like visiting people at an old folks' home together or painting a fence together, because he hated painting fences and he wanted to be able to do something hard and boring with someone. That's what life is about. So look for a partner with whom you can do life, someone that you can go through this short life with joy with. The third thing we see about marriage here: marriages should be loving, they should be companionable, marriages are temporary. That's all over this verse, right? Marriage is not forever. From Kohelet's perspective, you're going to die sooner than you think. And from his perspective, there's no enjoyment where you're going. So you might as well enjoy life with your wife, because that's all you've got. And it ain't going to last. It's not happily ever after. It's happily for a little bit and then you die. And this shouldn't surprise us, because this is right there in every marriage vow. Till death do us part. Now, I've done a number of weddings over the years, and I know that to so many people that I'm having the privilege of marrying, those words, I mean, when you're young and in love and caught up in the spectacle of your wedding day, your death feels very distant and very unreal. But believe me, your death is way more real and way more certain than almost anything else in your life. Death is going to part you from your spouse. I mean, unless the Lord returns, of course. I'm staying in Kohelet's perspective here. Death is going to part you from your spouse a lot sooner than you think. And now that Jesus has come and has died and has risen again and has given us the hope of eternal life that we've been hearing about so much over the last few weeks, this basic truth about marriage being temporary, it hasn't changed. We've been seeing over the last few weeks how Kohelet's got this old covenant perspective. He can't see past the horizons of the old covenant, and how Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has expanded those horizons, and so much has changed. This has not changed. Marriage is still temporary. Matthew 22 talks about some Sadducees who once asked Jesus about a woman who had been married to 7 men, and then they asked Jesus, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Verse 29 of Matthew 22, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Marriage is not forever. And this can make some married couples feel really sad until we remember that marriage was never supposed to be forever. Marriage has always been a temporary picture of an eternal reality. Marriage, according to Ephesians 5, is a living picture of Christ and the church. We could say that marriage is the shadow. Christ and the church is the substance. And so, I know there's some times in my marriage with Amy where the thought of not being married to her in heaven has felt awfully sad. But what we need to understand is that you don't miss the shadow when the real thing is in front of you. And so it's not so much that marriage gets taken away and now we're missing something. It's rather that marriage gets replaced with the real thing, which is a deep, unimaginably glorious relationship with the living, breathing, glorious person-to-person Jesus Christ and with one another as his bride. And so marriage is going to be replaced with the reality, which is so much better that we're not going to miss human marriage. And we're going to enjoy a depth of relationship with one another that the best human marriages were only pointers to. The shadow will give way to the substance. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul can give some slightly different advice than Kohelet. Kohelet says, enjoy life with your wife because that's the best you've got. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul can encourage people to consider not being married, given how short life is and how soon eternity is coming. And if you read 1 Corinthians 7, he says, like, if you want to get married, go ahead and get married. It's not that it's bad. And I would just add to that from Ephesians 5 that we need healthy, thriving, joyful marriages to bear witness to the eternal joys that are awaiting the church in the presence of our Savior. This church, Emmanuel Baptist Church, should be full of healthy, thriving, joyful marriages that bear witness to the eternal joys awaiting us in the presence of Christ. And this church should also be full of healthy, joyful, thriving, unmarried people. People who, like the Apostle Paul, or a dear friend that some of you might remember, a dear friend Eunice Erickson, who passed away this month, her funeral was just yesterday, who spent her life for Jesus and in her own way bore witness to the fact that marriage is only a picture, that our life is mere breath, and that the real thing is coming a lot sooner than we think. You see, we need both. It's not a question of either or. It's both, because both marriage and not being married, or what we often call singleness, both of these realities within the life of faith bear witness to the coming glories in unique ways. And that's why the New Testament elevates and celebrates both. If you are married, you can't change the fact that your marriage is temporary. So let it be loving and companionable. It is temporary. But what's coming is what your marriage has always been about. So these are three realities about marriage that we see from verse 9. We're going to make one more stop in Ecclesiastes, turning back a couple chapters to chapter 7. And we're going to see two further truths about marriage. And fitting these under the heading of marriage might seem like a bit of a stretch at first, but if you follow, I think it'll make sense. We want to see from chapter 7, verse 26, that marriages need to be protected. So marriages should be loving and companionable, marriages are temporary, and marriages need to be protected. The context here in chapter 7 is that Kohelet's been trying to figure stuff out. He's been trying to figure out wisdom. He's been trying to figure out folly. And here's one thing that he came to understand or to find. Verse 26, and I find something more bitter than death. That's saying a lot, okay? Because, like, death's a pretty big deal, as he's been reminding us. But he finds something more bitter than death, The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, prison chains. That's what fetters are. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Okay, so this is language that comes from the book of Proverbs. Qohelet is describing an adulteress, a woman who tries to seduce a man with her words and her looks, but her appearance hides deadly trouble. So some of you will remember from our time in Proverbs a few summers ago, the repeated warnings again and again and again against the adulteress and the language of snares and nets and that a man who gets caught by her is like an animal stuck in a trap and he thinks it's good and then it leads right down to the gates of hell. Now, some people struggle with this language of the woman whose heart is snares and nets because they think that it places too much blame on women for adultery and marital unfaithfulness. There's this, again, this is one of the things that people will say about Ecclesiastes or about the Bible, as if it's always the woman's fault, or as if, you know, the Bible's reinforcing this ancient idea that women are inherently dangerous or need to be avoided. And if you've never heard that stuff, that's great. But some of you have. Some of you have heard these ideas, and it's just nonsense. Once again, it's nonsense because the Bible has all kinds of awful stories where men are the problem. David, Bathsheba, Amnon, Tamar, we can go on and on. Like, there's tons of stuff in the Bible that lays lots of responsibility at the foot of men. And verse 26 is not saying that all women are like this. Don't let anyone tell you that the Bible has this negative view of women. Verse 26 is describing a particular kind of woman whose heart is snares and nets. He's not saying they're all women are like this, not in the slightest. And it's actually interesting because by describing this woman like that, he's actually giving her a fair bit of agency. He's not sugarcoating the fact that there are bad women in this world who enjoy leading men into temptation, even at the expense of their marriages. They're out there. And if you don't believe me, turn on the Top 40 radio. Actually, don't turn on Top 40 radio. But you know what I'm saying. And Qohelet says that he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Qohelet's describing a really important truth here. When unfaithfulness happens in a marriage, it doesn't come out of nowhere. It never comes out of nowhere. Just like David and Bathsheba, the decision to break your marriage vows started way earlier with all other kinds of sins that snowballed out of control. And that's why it is the sinner who is taken in by this snares and nets woman. The one who pleases God escapes her because every day this person is walking in God's presence and seeking to make righteous decisions, and they're avoiding the slow fade that leads to this kind of sin. So, married brothers and sisters, protect your marriages. Protect your marriages by fearing the Lord, like Proverbs reminds us. Hear Joseph's words echoing in your ears. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Hear the warning of Hebrews 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Seek to please the Lord. And let your marriage be protected. To those of you who are not married and hope to be, the time to protect your marriage starts today. And I can't fill in that idea more, but you don't get to just do what you want and then it all magically changes when you put this thing on your finger. The time to start protecting your marriage, if God is going to lead you to be married, it starts today. Okay, our final stop, fifth and final stop in marriage, is an acknowledgement that marriage can be confusing. And not just marriage can be confusing, all of our relationships can be confusing. And that's because of what Qohelet tells us in the last part of verse 28. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. I wonder how many of you wondered what in the world we were reading when we read this verse out loud together at the beginning of the service. It's a good question. It's a very good question. This is a confusing verse, and people have all kinds of ideas about what he means. And so some people suggest that Qohelet is looking for a particular kind of man or a particular kind of woman. And some Bible translations try to simplify things for us. And the NIV is really unhelpful here in suggesting that he's looking for an upright man or a virtuous woman. And the idea seems to be that Qohelet thinks that he can find one righteous man among 1,000, but he can't find any righteous women. In other words, he thinks women are more sinful than men. And some people say, well, he's wrong about some things, and this is one of them. But I'm not okay with that. And that's not actually what the original Hebrew text says. This is one place where a word-for-word translation is important. The Hebrew says basically what the ESV says. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among these I have not found. And so here's what makes sense to me as I study this week. We've got to zero in on the word found. This word is used 9 times from chapter 24 to 29. And it's got some variations in its meaning, but one of the things that this word means is to figure out or to come to understand. Verse 24, who can find it out? Verse 27 talks about finding the scheme of things. Verse 28, but have not found. In these verses, the word find doesn't mean like you stumble across something. It rather has the sense of trying to figure out what's going on. So if we take that meaning, then what he could be saying and what I think he's saying in verse 28 is that he can figure out about one man in 1,000. But he can't figure out one woman. That makes sense to me. Here's what he's saying. People are hard to figure out. People are hard to understand. He's saying, I can barely understand men, but women, they're beyond my comprehension. And if we're on the right track, then we can see that all relationships are confusing, not just marriage. In our marriage workshops last year, we spent a bunch of time talking about the fact that men and women are just wired up differently. It makes marriage difficult, and that's part of God's plan, because it causes us to have to lay down our selfishness and love someone who we don't understand. Marriages can be challenging because of how God wired up men and women so differently. But it's not just marriage. We know that men don't always make sense to each other. My wife tells me how often she struggles to understand what's going on in the minds of other women. People are confusing. And much of that is because of sin. Verse 29 tells us, God made us upright. He's like, okay, this I found out. I can barely figure out men. I can't figure out women at all, but I figured this out. God made us upright, but we've chased after all kinds of other schemes. In other words, we've turned aside to our own way. And in our broken state, we just don't understand each other very well. And in fact, don't our relationships so often fall apart precisely because we think we've got someone else figured out? We think we figured out. We see them do this and this and this, and we make connections and go, oh, well, they're this, and we're wrong. And it's acid to our relationships. And maybe that's why in the New Testament we have to be told over and over again to be patient and loving and kind with one another. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And what's the first thing that Colossians 3:12 tells us to put on? Compassionate hearts. So we're not looking at someone else saying, what's your problem, man? You don't make sense to me. Get with it. But instead, we have a compassionate heart. How can I help you? How can I understand you? How can I try to figure you out? Maybe you're the one in 1,000 that I can figure out, or at least try. Friends, we can show love and forgiveness with each other. We can try to understand one another because the Lord has shown so much grace to us, hasn't he? I know in a room of this size, that there are people in this room who probably feel like they've been hurt and misunderstood by other people in this room. It's just statistics. And sin makes us want to retreat into ourselves. Sin makes us want to forget that two are better than one. Sin makes us want to say, you hurt me, I'm never coming out of my shell again. But in a moment here, we're going to hold up the bread and the cup and we're going to declare our unity in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, our shared union with Jesus means that we have infinitely more bringing us together than all of the temporary differences that want to pull us apart. We have all of the resources we need, blood-bought resources by Jesus through his Spirit to deal with our relationships, to apply the gospel to our relationships as we eagerly share the blood-bought grace of Jesus with other people that we don't figure out, we can't figure out, but we love nonetheless as God in Christ has loved us. So I encourage you to remember that this morning. People are confusing, and the gospel is bigger than that confusion. People hurt each other, and the gospel is bigger. Whether you have sinned or been sinned against, Jesus paid it all, and his grace is enough for us this morning. So remember that this morning. And remember this, that a day is coming, the Lord has promised, when he will spread before us the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus Christ in the flesh will take up the cup and drink it anew with us in his Father's kingdom. That's what he promised. You know what that means? You know what that means? That means that every week that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is a wedding rehearsal. This is a wedding rehearsal for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as we look around the room this morning and proclaim the gospel to one another as we eat and drink, we remember that in this room are people that you're going to live forever with. Do you think we could get a head start today on loving each other well? Is Jesus enough for us as we do this? I think the answer is yes. So let's talk to him now. Lord God, thank you for the instruction in your word this morning on relationships, for companionships, and for marriage, and for all relationships, Lord. You know how hard relationships are. Jesus, you experience the difficulty and the struggle of relating to other human beings in a fallen world when our hearts have wandered away. But we believe, Lord, that your grace is enough, that you've set us the example, that you've given us the power, that the good news of your death and resurrection and present ministry and soon return, that they're enough for us to pour out on one another the grace, the gospel grace that's been given to us. So, Lord, while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Would you help us to love each other, even as we see people who are yet sinners, even yet sinning against us, that we would love and forgive and delight to share grace with one another. Jesus, we thank you that as we do this, that you are purifying your bride. And we thank you for the day that's coming soon when the shadows give way to substance and we're with you forever. Would you help us, Lord, to love each other well until then? For Jesus' sake, I ask these things. Amen.